All right, I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 4. We've looked at the first three verses last week, and we saw that verse 1 was a call to walk worthy. And this call is based on the first three chapters of Ephesians. In light of who we are, in light of our position in Christ, then in chapter 4, he calls us to walk worthy. And verse 1 is really a topic sentence that governs the rest of the epistle. And Paul's going to spell out in detail what this worthy walk is involved in. But these first three verses, he is stressing the importance of preserving the unity of the Spirit. So what does this worthy walk look like? Well, he gives us some aspects of it. In verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, these are all the attributes that we continually see from one another every day that are in the body of Christ. Right? Maybe not so much. Let me say that again. These are all the attributes we should see continually every day from those in the body of Christ. Someone once asked Gandhi, who was not a believer, they said, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? His answer was, Christians. And without hesitation, he just threw that out there. You know, I don't think that would be the case if we were walking the worthy walk. The problem is we don't want to walk it. We just want to be as obstinate and ornery and, you know, as we always have been. Amen. And it does disservice to Christianity. We're called to walk in this manner so we can preserve this unity. Verse 3 says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul's point here is, although the unity among believers already exists because of the mighty work of the Sovereign Spirit, we have to work at preserving it. You know that the New Testament holds unity in a very high regard. I mean, Paul was so concerned about the unity of the church, he brought it up in every single letter he wrote to the church. Now, understand that behind this, the background is Jew and Gentile. There's a huge conflict here, and so that's why he's dealing with unity. But I think disunity is still a potential in the church today. Not because of the Jew-Gentile controversy, but because of every other controversy, all right? Christian unity is not organizational. It's spiritual. Look at what our Lord prayed in John 17. He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's beyond my grasp right now to understand. But he's saying, I want them to be one, and because they're one, the world will believe you sent me. In other words, there's a testimony to the world in Christian unity. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. The words as here and just as speak of the nature of our unity. It is to be like that of Yeshua and the Father, a common life, a unity of will, of purpose, of goal. It's not people being united because they're in the same container organizationally. It's people who are attracted to each other because they are pulled together by the same power. If you can remember, some of you can, back in the 1990s, a bunch of evangelical leaders, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, and others, they signed a document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. All right, they understand the Bible teaches about unity, so they're trying to pull unity here. And it called on Protestants to come together with Catholics in the church in many areas, you know, that we agree on. That was the thing. We can agree on a lot of things. Let's get together. Let's set aside our differences, like, you know, justification by faith alone. Let's set that aside. Just get along with what we can get along with, you know. And then the Promise Keepers movement kind of jumped on that bandwagon, and they put some pressure in that same direction at their National Pastors Conference in 1996, popular author Max Lucado called on 40,000 pastors in attendance to set aside the labels of Catholic and Protestant and to recognize that we're all sailing on the same ship with Jesus as our captain. There was a thing that happened back in the 1500s called the, what was that called? The Reformation. Yeah, I think that was, you know, there was some purpose to that. You know, but now they're saying, well, we got to be unified. Let's all get together. You know, and many are calling on believers to set aside doctrinal differences for the sake of unity. Well, today we have the emerging church movement. I'm sure you've heard of that. They push this ecumenicism, this idea of everybody just needs to get along. And the movement is strongly influenced by the postmodern philosophy that there's no absolute truth. Or if there is, we can't know it with certainty. So there's really no truth, but if there is, we can't really know it. Thus, they're being urged to be tolerant of all who claim to be Christian, even though they might be non-Christian. Let's just be tolerant. They claim the doctrine is divisive, and those who claim to know the truth are arrogant. That's a good way to deal with it, you know. Well, they say they're just arrogant. They're proud because they say they know the truth. And I don't know about you, but I got accused of that a lot when I first became a preterist. That's just arrogance, thinking you know something the church didn't know for all these years. Like, I didn't invent it myself. I didn't make it up. I'm seeing it, you know. Thus, for the sake of love and unity, we should set aside our doctrinal convictions and just accept one another without criticizing doctrinal beliefs. And we don't really, in the emergent movement, we don't really teach. We just have a conversation. We just converse with one another. What do you think? Well, what do you think? What do you think? This is what I call pooling our ignorance. Okay? We just all share what we all believe. And I talked to a woman that's involved in this church, and she was trying to support it and trying to say, well, look, this church accepts people who hold the doctrine of preterism. I said, big deal. They accept everything. All right? There's no doctrine they don't accept. So, yeah, they accept preterism. And so, you know, a lot of preterists think this is a good thing, the emerging church. It's not really. Any doctrine you want to come up with, they'll just, you know, they'll have a conversation about it. Doctrine doesn't matter. It's just experience. Well, tell us about your experiences. That really doesn't do a lot for me, all right? And I'm concerned over unity in the church. I think it's very important, but I'm also concerned over those who promote unity at the sake of doctrine. Well, just throw out all the doctrine and just, you know, the Bible's loaded with this. We got to be unified on something, okay? We can't unite over error. The foundation for our text this morning is verse 3, where Paul exhorts his readers to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In verses 4 through 6, Paul describes the basis or the elements that make up this foundational unity of the Spirit. And he sets forth 7 elements in these verses that form the biblical basis of unity, and they're all prefaced by the word one. Because it's just one. That's how you have unity. You have one mind, one thinking, one purpose. And there's 7 of them. And the 7, of course, is the number of biblical perfection. We find 3 elements in verse 4, 3 in verse 5, and then 1 in verse 6. And in these 7 elements, we have a perfect basis for unity. He says, there's one body and there's one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So there's just one body. Now see, if we understand that, there's not this body and the Presbyterian body and the Baptist body. There's one body. And Paul tells us about this body in Ephesians 1:22. He says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over the things to the church, which is his body. So the church is the body of Christ. And there's only one. There's one body. There's one church. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 of Ephesians. That he might reconcile them both, that's referring to Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So you got Jews and Gentiles coming together in this one body, which is the church. Made up of a bunch of different people, but it's still one. There's not a Jewish church. There's not a Gentile church. There's one church. That's the stress. One. There's only one. The body is one of Paul's favorite analogies to describe the church. It is the body of which Yeshua is the head. In chapter 2, he refers to it as God's kingdom, of which we're all fellow citizens. He refers to it as God's household, of which we are all family members, of God's temple, in which we are His dwelling place in the Spirit. In chapter 5, he's going to refer to the church as the bride of Christ. But here, he says that unity is built on the fact that there is one body. Now, Paul is not referring here to the visible church, the church local, but rather to the unseen, universal church of Christ, composed of all believers in every place since the day of Pentecost. One body. These believers worship in a multitude of local assemblies, but corporately they are the saints in heaven composed of one spiritual body in Christ. You know, Paul can't be talking about local churches here. He can't just say there's one. Not one, there's millions of them, all right? There's bodies all over the place in that sense. But we need to remember that our church is a manifestation of the universal church. And I believe that the Lord puts in the local churches all that that local church needs to function, as He does with the universal church. He goes on to say there's one Spirit. Now, how is this one body formed? Well, it's formed through the sovereign drawing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit, and He places people into that one body, and thus those in that body should be unified, because they're put there by the one Spirit into the one body. True biblical unity rests on the truth that there's one Spirit of God, and that He alone imparts life to all who are in that body. You know, when you have this division within Christianity and say, well, you get the Spirit later in life when you get to a certain point and you're living all the best you should, and then finally you get the second work of grace, the second blessing, whatever. Well, look at Romans. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So there's not a Christian without the Spirit. All right, that's a non-Christian. You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. Well, you say, well, the Bible says to be filled with them. That's right. It does say that. But filled doesn't mean get some more of them. All right? The word filled or plerao means to be controlled by. So we're to be controlled by this one Spirit. Everyone in the body has that Spirit. He goes on to say there's one hope of your calling. Well, back in chapter 1, Paul said this of the calling in 1:18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Paul prays that his readers can grasp more fully the hope into which God has brought them by His call. Now, the genitive that follows calling is a subjective genitive, and it should be translated the hope produced by His calling. Because we've been called, we have a hope. On this one hope, a commentator writes this, but all genuine Christians are united on this one fact, that Jesus is coming back bodily in power and glory. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us hope as we believe in the promise of His coming. All right, now see, you're genuine only if you believe these things, okay? He says one fact, but I think there's more than one fact there. This is the man who feels that this doctrine about the bodily coming is the only doctrine there is. That's the only people who are genuine Christians. See, this bodily idea. Now, where does the Scripture say that Christ would return bodily? It doesn't say that. Okay, it doesn't say that. But the church says that, so people jump on board never thinking, do we need a Scripture to back up what we believe? Too often they don't. So this man doesn't know what time it is because he's waiting for something to happen that happened 2,000 years ago. All right? The second coming of Christ was the hope of the early church. But for us today, that hope has been fulfilled. We believe that Yeshua returned in the first century just as He promised He would do. So then what's our hope today? And if you share the preterist view with people, they say, you're taking our hope away. I'm like, what is your hope in? You know, if your hope is being sucked off the planet, then yeah, I'm taking your hope away. You're not, it's not going to happen, all right, until you die. So what is our hope? Well, I think for all who have placed their trust in Yeshua, our hope is heaven. Paul said in Romans 8, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. I don't see it, heaven. I haven't been there. Positionally, I'm there. Okay? But I want to be there all the way. Okay? We don't see heaven, but we have an absolute certainty that that is our future destiny. Now, Gordon Clark, who's a futurist, commenting on this verse, says this. Here, the object hoped for is presumably heaven. This is the one hope of all Christians. I agree. We're hoping for heaven. The church's hope was the second coming because the second coming would bring them eternal life, which would fit them for heaven. Now, previously, they were separated from Christ, and he says in 2:12, they had no hope. But now, since they have been joined to Christ's body through the power of the Spirit, they have the hope because God is faithful. He goes on in verse 5 to say, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One Lord. I don't think there's a lot of disagreement on who this is. Who is the one Lord? It's Yeshua, the Christ, who himself said in 2:14, said he is our peace. Thus, all true biblical unity centers in the person and work of Yeshua the Christ, the eternal Lord. Look what Paul said in Philippians 2:9. He says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, the movement of Philippians 2:9-11 doesn't stop at the phrase bestowed on him the name, but flows straight onto the universal confession that Yeshua the Christ is Lord, which suggests that the significant thing is the ascription of Lord. The name he gave them, he gave him above all names, is Lord, in addition to the names he already had. And when the early Christians made their confession, Yeshua is Lord, they were actually confessing that Yeshua of Nazareth is the God of Israel, Yahweh, the only one and true God. They recognized that. They understood that fact. If a person or group denies what the Bible teaches about the person of Yeshua, that he is fully God and fully man, we're not in unity with them because we don't join with error. If they deny his substitutionary work on the cross as the only means by which we can be reconciled to God, then we're not in unity with them. If they deny the deity of Christ, we're not in unity. So we have to align on the truth of the Word of God. And in these principles he's giving us here, he's giving us seven principles of unity. One of them is that there's one Lord. You know, people come along and say, well, I want to accept Christ, but I want to hang on to this and that. And he's not another trophy you put on the shelf. You clear that shelf off, there's one Lord. And he is the one you serve. That's it. And if people don't align on that, you know, they say, why, you know, there's all kinds of ways to heaven. No, there's not. The Bible says there's only one way to heaven. And Christ says there's also, if you believe Christ, then you better believe all that he says, that this is it. There's only one way, and it's through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's one faith. There's only one faith? That doesn't fit tolerance today, does it? Well, we're going to be tolerant. There's a lot of different faiths out there, and who are we to criticize the other faiths? Well, there is one faith, only one, true faith, all right? I think here it's not simply the subjective act of believing that he's talking about, because such acts are one only when they have the same object. See, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, all believe, but they don't have the same object of faith that we have, Yeshua, all right? That's what makes a difference. And we learn from the book of Jude that this faith was once delivered for the saints. He says, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. It's like, I'm sitting down to write about salvation. He says, but I got interrupted. I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith. It's the body of doctrine within the New Testament. If a person denies any of the core truths of the gospel, he does not hold to the one faith, and there's no basis for unity. We have one common faith, and it's through the Word of God, and we believe what the Word of God says. So this faith is both subjective and objective. The subjective element of your faith is your personal trust in Christ for your salvation. The objective element of faith is the truths that make the subjective element possible, the truths that are laid out in the Word of God. There's not a faith for Jews and another faith for Gentiles. There's one set of facts for all men everywhere. This faith is revealed in the Word of God. There's only one Christianity, one Christian faith. And anybody who differs from that is wrong. Now, how narrow-minded is that? But the way is narrow. All right? It's narrow. It's only through Christ. That's the only way you get there. And if people don't like that, I'm sorry. It's not, I didn't invent it. It's just the truth of what the Word of God reveals. And I've had people tell me, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but then I believe in Buddha, and I believe, and I'm like, what? Yeah, I just want to be open. I'm saying, wait, first of all, if you believe in Yeshua, then you better listen to His words, because He says He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Now, if you reject that, then you don't believe in Him. You can't have all these different things. They don't fit together. Now, one baptism. Well, certainly there's no controversy here, right? I mean, you know, if there's controversy in the other ones, when you get to baptism, everybody's agreed on that, right? Isn't it funny that a section dealing with unity brings up baptism? Well, the Baptist says, this is water baptism, baptism by immersion only. And then the Presbyterian looks at the Baptist and says, no, you're all wet. Sprinkling is the only way to go, all right? Then there's other groups involved, and people say, well, you'd only baptize adults. Other people say, no, we can baptize babies. And, you know, on and on the controversy goes. You know, do you dump them three times forward, three times back? I mean, you know, all, I mean, the divisions are endless on this. And then to throw in the fact that conversion to Judaism was done primarily through the act of immersion also. All right? So you can see there's a lot of disunity on the subject of baptism. Some say this is referring to water baptism because this is the Son's verse. So they say it's got to be water baptism. But I think the one baptism here is the baptism of the Spirit. To throw water into this text, it just, to me, makes no sense at all. All right? It's Spirit baptism. Real baptism, Spirit baptism, of which water baptism is always a symbol. That baptism is linked here to Yeshua, I think, is because baptism is into His body. That's why this is the Son's verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So everybody's baptized into this one body. Or as Paul says in verse 6, we are baptized into His death. And he's focusing on the meaning of baptism, which is identification or union. The baptism is the Son's verse because it is this baptism that identifies us with Him. We're in union. It speaks of our union because we've been baptized into that one body. One commentator writes this: baptism in water is not necessary for salvation. To say so would be to commit the Galatian heresy. Okay. It's not necessary. You agree with that? Okay. Well, let's get the rest of his quote here, okay? But it is the necessary result of salvation, which produces obedience to Christ in the hearts of His children. Now, do you have a problem with that? Listen, it may just be my way of thinking, you know. I think my thinking is critical. I want to evaluate and rip apart everything I hear to see how it fits. But to me, he is saying here, baptism's not necessary, but it's necessary. And I'm like, okay. That sounds to me like a logical contradiction. It can't be A and not A at the same time. Is it necessary or is it not? Well, it's not necessary, but it's a necessary result. Well, if it's a necessary result, then guess what? It's necessary. Boy, if people had any clue of logic today, we wouldn't have problems like this, okay? So he's saying it's not necessary, but if you're really saved, it's necessary. Because, see, if you didn't do it, then you weren't saved, so it was necessary. And I'm like, forget it. Okay, really, we need some courses on logic. All right, he goes on to verse 6 and he says, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in you all. One God and Father. There's only one God, and that God is the Father of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. And any God who is not the Father of Yeshua is not the true God. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Now, this is not talking about the modern doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. God is the only Father of those who trust in Yeshua, the one Lord. Now, commentators differ over this last part, of all, who is over all and through all and in you all, over whether the four alls here in this verse are masculine, referring to people, or whether they're neuter, referring to the cosmos. Now, there's a sense in which both are true, but in the context, Paul's talking about the church. So he means that God is the Father of all believers. And Paul's fourfold use of all here emphasizes the common unity that we share with all true believers. If God is the Father of all, then we're brothers and sisters, right? So there should be a unity. We have the same Father. We're in the same family. It doesn't mean we fight like brothers and sisters. It's the idea we should be unified. He is over all. And then if He is over all, we all submit to Him as our sovereign Lord. We hold His Word as the final authority for faith and practice. It says He is through all. In other words, I need to trust that He is working through my brothers and sisters as well as through me. I'm not His only servant. He has many others. If He is in all, then we must respect my brother or sister's experience with God and what God is doing through them. And I don't have to understand, when I serve them, I'm serving Him. When I love them, I am loving Him. Because He is in all. I'm not talking about pantheism here. Not in the trees and the bushes and the rocks and, you know, the Pocahontas song. All right? He's in believers. Now, did you notice that these seven elements, by the way, did you notice I finished the verses already? Okay. Did you notice that these seven elements are the basis of Christian unity? Do you notice that they're arranged around each member of the Trinity? He said there's one body, one spirit. This is we're called in hope of our calling. One Lord, that's the Son. One faith, one baptism, one God the Father is the Father. So we got the unity of the whole body of Christ is found in these seven things within the Trinity of the glorious Godhead. Now, Paul just mentioned the Spirit in verse 3. And so he begins with the Spirit in verse 4, then he moves to the Son, and then he moves to the Father. And this is not Paul's first emphasis on the Trinity in this book. If you remember back in the beginning, in Ephesians 1:3, he brings this blessing, this bracha, in verse 1:3. And then from that, he gives some amplifying sections, verses 4 through 6, and then verses 7 through 12, and then 13 and 14. And there's a kind of refrain that marks each one of these sections, which is given after discussing each person of the Trinity, in order the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So he started the letter dealing with a Trinitarian subject. Then in chapter 2, he says this, through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The Him here is Christ. The Spirit, the Father. Again, we have all three persons of the Trinity. So through the instrumentality of the Son in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to the place where we have access to the Father. All three persons of the Trinity working in beautiful concert. The Son laying down His life, the Holy Spirit applying the ministry, and the Father who has chosen us from the very beginning and determined the whole means of which this program will be carried out. So Paul's basis for our unity as the church is found in the eternal unity of the Holy Trinity, Spirit, Son, and Father. Now, this is, of course, not the only book that, you know, mentions the Trinity, or the word's not there, but gives us this concept of the Trinity. We see it in many other texts. For example, in Matthew 28, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see the Trinity. Matter of fact, the very first mention of God in the Scripture is plural. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, Elohim. Bereshit bara Elohim. And Elohim is a word that translates to God, that they translated here God, Elohim is the plural of El. Elohim is unique to Hebraic thinking. It occurs only in Hebrew. There's no other ancient Semitic language that uses this plural, Elohim. Now, though the word Trinity is never found in the pages of Scripture, it's a doctrine that I think is taught throughout the Scripture. And I think Trinity is a word that's used to express the unity of God subsisting in three distinct persons. It is a word describing the unity of the Godhead as three co-eternal, co-equal persons, each having the same substance, but distinct persons. It's a word that describes a purely revealed doctrine, undiscoverable by reason, but clearly taught in the Scripture. And as Christians, we affirm that there is one eternal being known as Yahweh. Yet this one eternal being exists in three individual persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I remember back a ways I was talking about Yeshua being Yahweh, and I got questioned by some individuals, what are you saying? Is Yeshua Yahweh? I said, listen, He is God, right? Yeah, okay, that's what Yahweh is. Yahweh is God. Yeshua is God. The Father is Yahweh. The Holy Spirit's Yahweh. That's the name of the God. Now, logically in our minds, we can't understand how one being exists in three persons. And people try to give illustrations. Well, it's like this. Well, it's like, it's not like anything, okay? We affirm the truth because we see it in the Word of God. In 1689, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3, tried to explain it this way. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several particular relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. That's the 1969 London Baptist Confession of Faith. So the Trinity is one of the distinctive doctrines of Christianity. I mean, there's nobody else that teaches that, believes that. Just because it's hard for the brain to understand doesn't mean we should pretend it doesn't exist. And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time here is look at 4 points. Now, I don't have a poem. I couldn't find one, okay? But so I'll just do 4 points, and we'll finish with that, all right? If I think of a poem in the meantime, I'll give you one at the end there. But I want to give you three points here about that are, I think, are true about the Trinity that we see in Scripture, that we derive from Scripture. Number one, we see the divinity of the Trinity. And this is the ultimate question behind the difficulty of accepting and understanding the Trinity. It's ultimately the question of the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible's crystal clear, I think, that there's only one God, right? One divine being. For example, look at Deuteronomy 32. See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Okay? There's only one God. Look at Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed. There will be no God after me. So the Bible teaches there's one God. That's Yahweh. But the same Bible says that there's only one God. It says that the Father is God. It says the Son is God. And it says the Holy Spirit is God. So these three persons must be the one true Godhead. Now the Scripture recognizes the Father as God. I don't think anybody questions that. For one who received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So God is the Father. And I think everybody is going to agree there, right? If you look at Paul's letters, he starts almost every one of them by saying, greetings in the name of God the Father. So we know that God is the Father. Father is God. But there's also a bunch of verses that teach Yeshua is God. And boy, you know, this is a topic that people want to debate, you know. And I had a man write me once, and he goes, "Man, I appreciate the paradigm shift you had into preterism, but I think you need to have another paradigm shift." And he's writing me all this stuff about how Yeshua is not God. And I was like, that's not open for discussion. You know, I've gone through this subject too many times, and especially now with looking at the Hebrew and seeing the Aleph Tav all through the Tanakh. Aleph Tav is the marker of Yeshua. He said in Revelation, now see, they didn't understand this back then, but we understand it now because Yeshua said, "I am the Aleph and the Tav. I'm the beginning and the end." And all through Hebrew scriptures from Genesis 1:1, we see this Aleph Tav connected with the covenant, connected with Yahweh, because He was there in the beginning. He was with Him, and we see it all. And it's just, man, it's so marvelous when you look at the Hebrew scriptures and you see this everywhere. You know, people want to debate. You know, "I don't think Yeshua's God." Well, you know, there's direct quotes that Yahweh gives in the Tanakh, and then Yeshua says, "That's me." Yeshua said, "I've come to seek and save the lost." That's a direct quote from Ezekiel where God said that, because He's God. That makes a lot of sense when you understand those things. So we know the Father's God, but there's plenty of verses that says Yeshua is too. There's plenty of prophecy about the coming of Messiah. For example, in Isaiah, he calls Him the Mighty God. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Do you remember the story of doubting Thomas? Remember what he said when he saw and touched the risen Christ for the first time? He said, "My Lord and my God." And Yeshua didn't say, "God, no, get up. You don't need it." No, that he accepted that. Good answer. You got it right. "I am God." And I think they realize that when they're out in the boat and the storm stilled. And they're like, "What manner of man is this?" It's not a man or a man. This is a God man. All right? He look at Hebrews 1:8. It says, "But of the Son," He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom." There's also some verses that teach the Holy Spirit is God. You remember Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about how much money they had given to the church? You know, they saw Barnabas give his money, and Barnabas got praised, and he got a pat on the back, and they said, "Let's us do that. Except let's us say we're giving all our money when we're not really giving it all. We're just going to keep back some for ourselves, and we'll get a pat on the back, and we'll still keep some money too." Good plan, right? Not in the early church, that wasn't a good... Now, today, that would fly with no problems, okay? But, I mean, people got dead back then for that. Acts chapter 5, this is actually, you know, you hear people today talking about being slain in the Spirit. This is being slain in the Spirit here, okay? They're dead in the Spirit, all right? And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" In other words, you didn't have to do anything with it. It was yours. Even after you sold it, you could just keep it all. It had nothing. But after it was sold, was it not in your control? You could have done what you wanted. He said, "Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Well, he just said he lied to the Holy Spirit. So lying to the Holy Spirit, same thing as lying to God, because He's God. All right? So the divinity of the Trinity, each member of this Trinity is God, Yahweh. The second thing I see is the unity of the Trinity, especially in the creation of the world. Look at Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." It doesn't say let me. It says let us. The triune God is involved in the creation of mankind. How do we know? People say, well, He's maybe talking about the angels here. Angels create things? Well, first of all, in Genesis 1:1, you have God creating the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, you have the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. And in Colossians, we're told that Christ made the heavens and the earth. "For by Him all things were created." And that's what we have in Genesis 1:1. "Bereshit bara Elohim et." In the beginning, Elohim, Aleph Tav. He was there. Now by Him here, the by Him in this text in Colossians, go back to His beloved Son in verse 13. The Trinity is working together in unity in this beautiful picture of how things should go in the church. Look at John 17:11 again. I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Boy, that's incredible unity there, to be unified as the Trinity is. Unity is what Yahweh wants from His people. Baptists, Lutherans, Evangelicals, Pentecostals, Reformed, all united around the person of Yeshua. Do we have differences with these people? Of course we do. But if they're not fundamental doctrines, then let's not divide over every little thing. People divide over. Some people think instruments are okay in the church. Some think they shouldn't. Really? We want to fight about that? Is that part of the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have the right view of instruments in the church and thou shalt be saved. Man, people add so many things to the gospel. We don't need to be adding stuff to that. We have differences. Okay, let's just learn to, you know, we have these differences and get along, as long as they're not fundamental differences. All right? There's the fundamentals of the faith we do have to agree on. And Christian unity should be a reflection of the unity that exists in the Trinity. The third thing I see here is the diversity of the Trinity. You know, the members of the Trinity work together, but they don't always do the same things. Look at salvation, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. You got three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, in power and love to achieve the salvation of the chosen people. The Father elects, the Son fulfills the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executes the purpose of the Father and the Son by regenerating, three very different roles, but all for the same purpose. And within the body of Christ, the church, there's also great diversity. Yet there is to be unity. See, we view life through the lens of our own worldview, and everybody who's outside that is something wrong with them. And that's just wrong. You know, we need to understand that people have different, they're made differently, and they have different goals and different likes and different desires. And we just have to learn to accept people for who they are, not expect them to all be like us. To help us understand this, Paul uses the analogy of the human body. He stands before us, a human body, and he draws a lesson from it to parallel with the functioning of the body of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, even as the body is one and yet has many members. You understand that, right? All the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. The human body is an amazing organic creation of Yahweh. It's marvelously complex, yet it's unified. Unparalleled harmony and interrelatedness. And one member of the human body doesn't function in harmony, it's due to disease. And it's sad to see a body that, because of disease, doesn't respond to the head or doesn't work with the whole body. Paul says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. You see the ridiculous illustration he's given here to help these Corinthians understand that because you're different than someone else doesn't mean you're better than them or they're not part of the body. It's not for this reason any less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. It's not for this reason any less part of the body. If you didn't have an ear and everything was an eye, I wouldn't go anywhere. It could see what walked by it, but that was it. You know, it needs the feet, it needs the hands, it needs the head. It needs the brain to turn this picture right side up and figure out what it is. And God deliberately made us different so that each one of us could contribute something to the body of Christ. It works the same with the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity contributes something special and unique to our lives. Romans 8:28 says that God works for our good. Verse 34 says Yeshua prays for our good. And verse 26 says the Holy Spirit helps us pray for our good. This shows the diversity of the Trinity in our lives. All right, we've seen the divinity of the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity, diversity of the Trinity. Fourthly, I want to look at the intimacy within the Trinity. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. So the Father has a love for the Son. And John 14:31 says, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And here we see that the Son loves the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So the Son loves the Father. This tells me that God is personal. He is intimate. He's a God who exists in relationship. And the beautiful thing is that Yahweh wants us to have the same intimacy within ourselves, within the church, and within the Trinity. So the Bible is very clear that there is one God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we explain this to people? I don't try. Let me caution you by saying that there's no way that I think our feeble human brains can wrap our head around this, all right? It's just, can you explain God? Can you understand God? If you ever get to that point, you know, something's wrong with your God because you just broke them down and, you know, got them all figured out. And you can go to the biggest library on the planet of Christian books and read every one of them and you'll still barely scratch the surface to understand the eternal God of the universe. Paul put it this way, for who has known the mind of Yahweh? Or who became his counselor? I could answer that question, who became his counselor. I could name you a bunch of people. They're always giving God, God, you should have done this. God, I wish you'd, you know, they're being God's counselor. They're explaining to him what he should have done, what he could have done, what he, you know. But the point is here, he doesn't take counsel from anyone. He doesn't need anybody's counsel, all right? He's the eternal, omnipotent, all-wise God. Isaiah put it this way, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The bottom line is it's very hard for a human being to totally comprehend the Trinity. It's too big for us. And all analogies really break down. You know, people say, well, it's like water. You got the water and then you have steam and you have ice. You know, I'm like, God's not like water. You know, I mean, it's really hard to, you know, I mean, we do these to try to help us understand, but I don't know that they help a lot. I accept the doctrine of the Trinity because, not because I completely understand it, but because I can see that it's taught in the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't stop being true just because there's something I don't understand in it. The Word of God is true whether I understand it or not. And I'm perfectly all right with things that I don't understand. Because you know what? I have enough trouble trying to keep up with the things I do understand and live them out, whether worrying about everything I don't understand. All right? It's a growing process. I just think we need to be more concerned sometimes with fleshing out what we know. Because, you know, the Lord says, you know these things. Happy are you if you do them. Because we know a lot of stuff and we just don't seem to, can't seem to flesh it out. Paul closed chapter 2 of Ephesians by saying this, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is the realization of our relationship of the one body produced by the Spirit. It is the habitation of God through the Spirit. It's an expression of unity, the body of Christ is, the local church is, because it is to function as part of that larger body, and it is to demonstrate unity within itself. And believers, we are called to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and the basis of our unity are these seven elements. There is one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's only one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. And these form the basis of our Christian unity, and we need to work to preserve it. And let me just say here that I know I've mentioned this before, but at present in Berean Bible Church, I think we are experiencing a unity that I haven't seen before. It's just, you know, there's no conflicts. There's no tension. There's, I don't know if we're growing up and putting away our childish thing or what the deal is, but I mean, really, this church for years and years, it's been that way. There's just, it's like I'm waiting for the shoe to drop, you know? Because all through the history of the church, my involvement in the church, there's always, we fought over music, we fought over hymns, we fought over, everything. It's like you want to, and people are mad because you're doing that, you're not doing that. And it's like, you know, it's so uncomfortable to come to a local assembly and feel this tension. I don't think that's God-honoring. I think we need to come to, we just need to feel like a family and unity and joy. You know, do we disagree on things? Of course we do. I disagree with myself on things, okay? You know? So yeah, we're going to disagree on things, but you know, it's if things not a major issue, we go on, you know? And we took a big risk at this church about a year ago when we changed the carpet color. And I realized that could have been a potential for church division, you know? But we took a risk and did it anyway, all right? I mean, people, I've heard of churches that are in court fighting because of carpet color. Seriously. We can be so petty over, what does any of that stuff matter? I think if we really understood the importance of unity and understood that we're one body, everybody here has the same Father. They're part of the same body. They're part of the one Lord, the one faith. There's a unity to us. But it doesn't just, we have to work to preserve that. Because it's too easy to disrupt it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the unity that you've given us personally here, Lord, at Berean Bible Church. I thank you for that unity, Lord. It is so blessed to come together in harmony and joy and be happy to see each other. Thank you, Lord, for that. We know that you provided it. I pray we would understand it as a sacred thing and work, Lord, each and every one of us individually to preserve that unity. And not only here locally, Lord, but within the larger body of Christ. That we would do what we could do, Lord, to preserve unity. To get along with those who are truly our brothers and sisters. To work together. To show the world who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your constant grace toward us. Amen.